God, we are thankful that we can give all things to you. It would seem as if we wouldn't want to surrender them up, to give them over, especially when it comes to things that we are in love with sometimes, like our own ability or the feeling we have of it to control our lives or be in charge. Sometimes that's no more intoxicating than when we're judging others. Even the surrender of the false claim that we have had since the Garden of Eden to be the ones who can sit on your throne and determine what would be evil and what would be good. Lord, help us to understand more through your text this day what the purpose of all judgment is, what the purpose of your judgment is, but then also even what the purpose of our judging is, so that we would not be judgmental, but that we would remember your judgment in our favor in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we've seen in recent days, if we were to fail to worship the one true and living God, we would worship something. Even last week, we opened with the address that said that one of the reasons for choosing to worship some god or other is no matter what happens, everything else will somehow crush you. It'll push you down and destroy you. I think this happens often when it comes to judgmentalism. You'll see in the title, "Help Me, I'm Judgmental." And it's interesting that some of the people who are actually exceedingly judgmental are those who would insist they aren't, or who would insist that no one ever should be. They might become rather judgy when it comes to judging people for being judgy. And so what I want you to think about here today as we open is the illustration of a probation officer. Actually, at the last church I served, a fellow joined the church who was a probation officer, and we got to talk at least some good length of time, and we had the family over for dinner, and you know, I heard his testimony and everything as they were coming into membership, and just we got to talking for a while about what it was that he did, what it was that his day-to-day life was like. You can imagine a probation officer, someone who's not a judge, not a prosecutor, not in a sort of political position in that way, doesn't have the authority to render the verdict, guilty or not, or to render the sentence, but is supposed to judge in the sense that he is, you know, judging the merits of the case and as the word probo goes, right, to prove something, to test something in the probationary period to be able to judge whether this person is following what the judge has required, whether it's community service or anything along those lines. And of course, maintaining a proper way of living during that probationary period. In this way, the probation officer is not judgy in the ultimate sense, does not at all have a judgment when it comes to a verdict, guilty or not guilty, or even what the sentence is. And yet a probation officer's judgment does really matter when it comes to whether the person is following the terms of what the judge has said. And I think here as we come into this text, we're gonna notice actually in all of our lives, we cannot help but judge. Even someone who comes up to us maybe with a business proposal, even if it isn't something particularly moral, we're alive in that moment in our minds, in our brains. We're judging it out. We're weighing it. A similar thing is going to happen in all of our relationships. We know how it is sometimes when we're even trying to create communication to a spouse, to a friend or someone else like that in a way that's not going to provoke a wrongful kind of judgment. And so what we need to do is not pretend that the world can operate without it. We need to know that the whole world operates under God's ultimate judgment. In this way, we are only trying to communicate that judgment to one another, and we're meant to do it from hearts that are already judged, guilty on their merits, and saved by the merits of Christ. This is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So number one, the Bible doesn't treat all sin alike, but it treats all alike in sin. It treats all as alike in sin. And so the text here is setting out a principle and also is aware that no one will pass the judgment of that principle. We all will fail that principle. It is interesting that the very first word of this verse is therefore. In fact, some commentators think that somehow this word must not be functioning in its normal way in the original, because after all, this doesn't seem to follow from what was just said before. You remember last week, we saw human idolatry run rampant, right? Even just in the way that people's lives, that they were ordering their lives sexually and all this other kind of sin, that it was like the gates were unleashed. And then actually the very last words right there, gossip, slanderers, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, they're foolish, they're faithless, they're heartless, they're ruthless. And then verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so then Paul says, therefore, on that basis, you have no excuse, everyone who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Do you see how it doesn't automatically follow from the other unless the person says, well, wait a minute, no, I haven't done those things. Slanderer, not me. Gossip, no. Or remember the one he said, they're disobedient to parents. Well, I didn't do that one. Or maybe actually now everyone's like, okay, fine, you've got me. His point is, I'm going to catch you out if you've been someone who's standing over here to the side like, oh yeah, go get him, Paul. Absolutely, go get him. I'm thrilled that someone is finally speaking this clear moral word, casting down these people and their pride. And Paul's like, by the way, I was talking about you too. Come on over here with the rest of us. Now, in particular, as you will see from reading all of chapter 2, this is a Jew in particular that he would be referring to. So, for example, in verse 17 of chapter 2, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, and on it goes. Here, Paul is seeing in this way that it's most likely that his Jewish conversation partner is the one who would say, absolutely, yes, get him, Paul, get him. And in some senses, that does make sense. Even as we saw in the verse 2 weeks ago, when they were worshiping images resembling mortal man or creeping things or flying things, those are characteristic of Greco-Roman religion. And Jews had even spent much blood and treasure trying to prevent the worship of such idols and images. They were, in this case, in now the church at Rome, mixed with Jew and Greek, as Paul even had in the theme verse, right? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Greek meaning all the Greeks and Romans, everyone who speaks Greek, right? It's as if he's saying, all of you together are in sin, but it's much more likely that over here the Jew might have been this whole time saying of the Gentile that they were guilty under the terms of Romans chapter 1. So now, let me make sure here in Romans chapter 2, to get the Jew involved as well. Now, here's what's interesting about our text today. It didn't say Jew. It doesn't lead on with the fact that this person is a Jew who has a kind of physical, ethnic connection back to Abraham and who has the oracles of God in the Old Testament law. That's what Paul calls them in Romans 9. They have the oracles. To them belong the patriarchs, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So why would Paul do that? Why would Paul be speaking in this way against someone who likely, as a Jew, is thinking that the condemnations are for the Gentiles, but then not readily immediately address the fact that they're taking this kind of Jewish privilege? I think it's because Paul wants to show, first and foremost, foundationally, it is the truth of human sin itself that should cut off any kind of presumption, including and especially Jewish presumption. So he will get there, but I think he intentionally delays saying, hey, if you're the Jew, or if you're critiquing the Gentiles in these ways, because he wants to show that actually fundamental human nature is going to reveal that we're all sinners. Paul he'll actually show it several points along here in chapter 2, that the Jews have not less reason to think they're guilty, but more reason to think they're guilty, right? Those who are condemned without the law perish without the law, right? But those who are condemned by the law are condemned actually by a clearer word of God. So the Bible doesn't treat all alike in sin, but it treats all as alike in sin. And so we're seeing here as the kind of picture of ultimate judgment. I like this quote from John Henderson. No sin in all the world should bother us more than our own. No sin in all the world should bother us more than our own. One difficulty about being involved in ministry, and certainly that could be as a pastor, but then also just as the body of Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit and seeking to minister the gospel to one another. There needs to be at least some level of willingness or even an appreciation for the way in which we could point out sin to one another or encourage the other person down a righteous path. And yet, we almost have to be careful with our fleshly human nature that we're not too excited about it. Because boy, especially in seminary or elsewhere, I met those people who were almost like excited about the fact that for the rest of their lives they were going to get to point people's sin out to them. It was like, oh man, whoa. You need to spend a little more time with your sin. We're going to soak in that a little bit here, and that might actually give you now the proper perspective by which you can mercifully, and pointing to the grace of Christ, help people see their sin. Some of you are already thinking about Jesus' words, right? Seeing the log in someone else, or pardon me, the speck in someone else's eye, and not yet removing the log that is in your own. And so here's what everyone knows. Everyone knows that judges are innocent of the law. So in every act of judging, we are implicitly claiming our own innocence. After all, if I get to occupy the throne of the judge, well, then I'm somewhat above this kind of thing. And then the allure and temptation of judgmentalism, therefore, is simple. Number two, as we continually posture ourselves in a position to judge others, we consistently imply our own innocence. So my wife, actually should have run this past her perhaps, but this isn't a problem. She's not in the room, see? Maybe the kids are behaving and she's able to listen, but I hear it's hard to listen downstairs. She loves these cooking shows. I'm not as into them, but she loves these cooking shows, right? And the various kind, like the Great British Bake Off and all these different kinds of things. But in particular, whether it's Chopped or one of the other ones, these competitions, some of them get like super intense. And Gordon Ramsay in particular, right, is very intense, especially with the adults. And he uses colorful language and all this kind of thing. And he really will light them up, as it were, if they bring forth a pie crust that's just very moist instead of flaky, right? Everyone should know how to do that, right? And what's interesting is implied the whole time is that, like, Gordon Ramsay is perfect, and he never screws anything up. And then one time I saw this clip that she showed it to me, where actually Gordon Ramsay's mother was in the kitchen there with him, and she gave him the what for, as the British would say, because he screwed up his pie crust, and it was just kind of fun and interesting. And it was a little bit like this Romans chapter 2 moment, where because Gordon Ramsay, or whoever it is, right? Because you or I might get really judgy and judgmental, it puffs us up because it makes us feel like, well, of course, the judge can't be judged. If there's anything that's true in a courtroom, it's that the judge is innocent. And then along comes Gordon Ramsay's mother, right? Says, what are you doing, son? This pie crust, it's unbelievable, you know? And she's just talking him down, and he's kind of embarrassed. And this is that moment where there's sort of godly, merciful embarrassment. When God opens our eyes and shows us, that's exactly right, I don't have any excuse. In the first person, the sin in all the world that I'm most concerned about should be my own. And that actually Jesus does say, help get the speck out of your brother's eye. And we're going to talk about that more as the sermon goes on. But he says, first get the log out of your own eye. And so the judges are guilty. That's how Paul combats this kind of thought. And verse 1 shows we are prone to pretend our own innocence, right? You condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And part of the point here, you remember from last week, there were certain things that maybe someone could say, I haven't done. But Paul was establishing that all sin is unnatural through the extreme or clear example of homosexual sin, in order to include within it that all sin is turning over the created order of God, right? Whether it was being disobedient to parents, or whether it was being haughty or boastful or an inventor of evil, any of these things will turn creation on its head. So we do the very same things. That's what Paul is saying, the same kind. And then we are prone to pretend our innocence. But secondly, verse 2, we are prone to remove from our minds the things we really do know. Number 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. What's he doing here? Paul is forcing us, you might even say, pushing us into the wall and saying, you know that the judgment of God rightly falls on people who do these things. And you do them. Just because you see them in other people, and you might be condemning them judgmentally, doesn't mean that in you it will not also be judged. Paul, in this way, is laying at least somewhat of what could be called a rhetorical trap, right? Anytime we use that word rhetoric or rhetorical, it's just your strategy of persuasion. What is your strategy to get a hearing and then persuade them? One of my favorite examples of this is in first part of Acts chapter 7. This is where the deacon Stephen is brought up by the Jews, and he's being charged by the Jews, and they're going to stone him. But he then gives a defense to the crowd. And you remember how the defense goes? Oh, brethren, and then he goes back all throughout history. When God called Abraham, and when our people were brought out of Egypt by Moses, it goes on and on and on and on and on, all through Old Testament history. And you can see in the moment how eventually they're like, well, let's give him a hearing. I'm not exactly sure where he's going here. I wonder where he's going. And Stephen proves the point that throughout the history of God's people, when God was doing something, when he was sending a prophet, God's people normally rejected that prophet and even killed that prophet. And so he lands the plane. It was the same way when Messiah came. And he was dead, killed for you and me, and risen from the dead. And then, of course, they do get very angry, and they take up stones against Stephen. And the first martyr of the church, the first one to witness with his life, is the deacon Stephen. Stephen, as it were, kind of laid a trap to get a hearing. In the Old Testament, Samuel does the exact same thing, doesn't he? Pardon me. Samuel records Nathan, the prophet, doing the exact same thing. And Nathan, the prophet, tells this story about the poor man and the ewe lamb, and the rich man, and the guest who comes, hey, jump the fence, go get his ewe lamb, and we'll kill it and eat it. And he brings up the fiery passion of David and says, you are the man. Was David's fiery passion wrong? In a sense, it wasn't. He was aiming it in the wrong place. He should have been so fiery and so passionate about the evil he had committed against Uriah and against Bathsheba and against all the people. And thanks be to God, after this, he is. And I would commend Psalm 51 to your reading this afternoon as we recall how David, by God's mercy, is awakened to his evil and repents. And in this way, actually, what I want to encourage you in is you might find or consider or think about judgmentalism in your heart. Is that sometimes actually it is aware of objective truth in the world, and you're just aiming it in the wrong places, not aiming it back at yourself. Now, there's a reason for this. Without the gospel, we could hardly bear it. Without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, without knowing that God loves us and is for us in our sin, we could hardly bear that level of our own judgment burning back against us, the kind of level of judgment that we burn outward towards others. We're going to find strategies, find ways to avoid coming fully into contact with who we are unless we know the gospel. And so in this way, whether it is someone who is judgmental or this new breed of the same variety where someone says, there should be no judgment ever. This person shouldn't be judged, you shouldn't be judged, I shouldn't be judged. The only judgment that matters is not judgmentalism. The only person I judge is someone who is judgy. Right? Whatever version or variety it is, we're finding a way to cover for our universally broken and sinful hearts because we don't have a gospel. Because we don't have any confidence that our Creator loves us unless we measure up. You don't measure up. A lot of the judgy ideas that pop into your mind are true, but they're actually more true of you than they are of others. But even in the face of the true judgment that we all know is accurate, God loves us. And he sent his son to die on the cross, fulfilling all the law, the innocent sacrifice, truly God, so he could have a satisfactory substitution for us and truly man. And he took that punishment on himself. And so in this way, judgment points us to the ultimate judgment. I like this quote, actually. I heard another preacher, Dr. David Allen, preaching one time. This was a while ago, so the Super Bowl and the player in question are old-sounding. But he said, before Super Bowl VI, the Dallas Cowboys star running back Dwayne Thomas was asked about playing in the ultimate game. His response was, if it's the ultimate game, how come they're playing it again next year? This is a good reminder of what really matters in life and what doesn't. Very often, we substitute out human judgment, partial judgment, for ultimate judgment. The ultimate judgment is what matters in God. Number three, verse three, Paul is showing us here that we are prone to pretend somehow that God will make an exception in our case, that our excuses will persuade him, or that we have an inside track with the judge. Do you see verse 3? Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? This is one of those questions that once it is accurately asked, answers itself. And yet for that reason, we often don't accurately ask it. Often we try to press these kinds of questions away or out of our minds. Ask can be hard because the answer is obvious, which is why it must be followed with grace. In verse 4, Paul is showing we are prone to be cynical towards God's kindness, not seeing his mercy as an undeserved opportunity he provides, but seeing his kindness as his only character trait and preventing his ever bringing the justice he promised. I know it's a lot to think about, but you see, verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You may remember last week's observation by the commentator Paul Achtermeyer. What makes God's patience and long-suffering so concerning is that if we were not told by God, we could easily imagine it from our own hearts as if it were his approval. If we did not have God's revelation, if we did not have his words, we would think, God's delaying. He's showing mercy, or maybe it's not mercy. Maybe it just means that this isn't that bad. Maybe he's approving because he's not doing anything about it. And yet God is not doing anything about it because he's merciful, he's long-suffering, and is kind. And so he's also telling us what he's doing, namely showing mercy, forbearing, holding back. And so we then would be cynical towards this kindness. We would be cynical towards this kindness if we did not see it as an undeserved opportunity that he provides. In other words, I don't even think, God, that this is a kindness. After all, that would imply that somehow this was bad what I was doing. You wouldn't say that, would you? And so we only receive the mercy rightly if we actually see that it reveals sin. And then verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. All four of these problems are heart problems. We think this way, we act this way, we assume this way because we want to. And this, of course, is what Paul is getting at, what he's driving at. All of these problems, they're heart problems. Even if we look at the old covenant of God in the Old Testament, its problem was that it could not provide the righteousness it required. It could not provide the renewal of the heart. Even as Paul gets to the end of Romans chapter 2, I can't preach the sermon we have in a couple weeks, but he'll point to the fact that now this law of God is written on the heart. What's being fulfilled are promises in Ezekiel or Deuteronomy 10 or elsewhere where God will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. In fact, because of your hard or stony heart is not a bad translation of the word hard and impenitent heart. It's because of that, actually, that we are not responding to God's declaration of sin in our case. And so in this way, we're not following the purpose of God's mercy. The purpose of God's mercy is to lead us to repentance. What good news. That even God, in forbearing and holding back, and yes, in telling us about it, is being merciful so that we could repent. The point of it all is that there's still time. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And here, we're storing up wrath for ourselves. I love this word because it's actually where we get our word thesaurus. Like, we didn't know what to call it. We're going to make a word book where, like, we tell all the other words that are basically like this word. Let's call it a treasury. We'll just use the Greek word, thesaurus. This word basically means you're treasuring up for yourself. You're treasuring up for yourselves wrath. Now, this also is not far off of Jesus' words, isn't it, in the Sermon on the Mount? The idea of treasuring things, but of course we should be treasuring things in heaven, not treasuring the things on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. I used to watch this little show as a kid. Actually, it was a little late. I was watching it with my younger siblings, but it was called Zaboomafoo, okay? And it was a show of like this animated lemur. And if you don't know what a lemur is, think about a monkey. It's like, you know, they're like Madagascar and they jump around and they're just different, okay? But they're in Madagascar. And anyhow, he's this little lemur and the Krat brothers were two twin guys. So it was like a monkey essentially. But again, it is a lemur, technically not a monkey. And like two guys. And they would like always go on these adventures and see, you know, wildlife and learn all kinds of things about the world. It's just fun show that way. But every show opened up with this kind of shtick or spoof, right, where the lemur would reveal to them some new interesting animal, and they wanted to go on an adventure and go find out about this animal. And every single show, they would go to their closet, and they would open it, and it would come down, like pour down and bury them out of that closet, right? Now, of course, it was this, you know, hilarious joke, because then they're coming up out of this gear, and they find the gear they need, and they take off. Instead here, we're supposed to get that image. But the image is that we're storing up wrath for ourselves. As if we're taking, oh, here's another one I can say about him and sticking in the closet. Oh, here's another thing she did and I'm going to go tell these people about it. And it's like I'm taking another thing and putting it into the closet and kind of like wiggling around and pushing on it with my back to finally get it closed until the day of God's wrath comes and the closet opens, even that I filled. Do you see how this is exactly like what Paul described a short time ago with the wrath of God being revealed from heaven and where God, it said God gave them up, verse 24. God gave them up, verse 26. God gave them up, verse 28. This is why actually throughout the New Testament and especially in Revelation, God's wrath will commonly be described like wine because the idea is my life produced these grapes. And the grapes then were plucked off of the vine of my life and put into a vat. And they had to be trodden out. And then the very fruit that I produced is put into a cup and given to me. And it said, drink it. I can't drink my cup. And you can't drink your cup. But Christ said, Father, if it be possible, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will be done. The wicked fruit that our hearts produce has been plucked. It has been tamped down. And it has been drunk by the Lord Jesus Christ, who on his cross experienced the wrath that you and I deserve, who's risen from the grave to show that it was not somehow just or deserved, but it was a substitute for those who did deserve it, so that he would rise with the authority of all heaven and earth and offer salvation to you and to me freely. How do you receive that salvation? Faith. How is it that you can receive those benefits? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This will not come. It cannot come. By explaining away sin. By saying, yes, let's just not all be judgy at all. After all, there was nothing about me that deserved criticism. The true spirit of judgmentalism is actually knocked out by knowing, first of all, that we are judged and that we are loved in the midst of that judgment. And so even these actions of the heart have stored up the very wrath that God himself must turn to become now in our favor. Chapter 1, verse 18 has highlighted how, in a present sense, God's judgment stands revealed, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, here a little and there a little in the present time. But do you see how this one, chapter 2, verse 5, it fills out this biblical description of justice further to include a great final day when all accounts are reckoned, when justice is fully restored and the righteous judgment of God will be revealed. And so like a right leg and a left leg that walk forward, we get this balanced picture of biblical justice. Temporal, that is time-based, partial justice, and eternal final justice. Temporal justice is where we seek both to show and to do what's right here and now in our lives on this earth. We seek to be upright, Christ-like, following not only the civil laws, but also God's norms and moral laws. In this way, we have a duty to help others, to speak the truth in love, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4:15. In speaking the truth in love, Paul says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And so when you're speaking the truth in love to those who need to remember and to consider what God has taught in creation and in his word, what God has required for our good. So we will speak like that probation officer, not judgments that originate in us, but we will speak what the judge has said. We have good biblical reason to be cautious and careful about how we pass on this temporal justice towards others. We need to be careful not to be judgmental. We also have a couple of biblical reasons not to render our personal judgment, and a couple of biblical reasons to reveal Christ's judgment. So I'm kind of giving this to you in this, like, you see the 1A, 2A, 2B, 1B, like they're kind of related to each other. But this is going to show us why we're slow to judge in terms of our own human judgments, but why also we cannot avoid rendering, a decision or helping others to see. So first of all, this sinful world is filled with unjust judgment. As we saw 2 weeks ago in Romans, part of the strange good news about God's just judgment is that it does remove us from the tyranny of all kinds of human unjust judgment. We are covered in this world with all kinds of things that would seem to judge us and we come up wanting. And we want to be careful not to be judgmental in those ways. We as Christians should be leading the charge in those ways. I like what Marshall Siegel writes. You are not who you were. You are not what you feel. You are not where you fall. If your identity is in Christ, you are who he says you are. There are a million different ways in which the world, whether it is in criticism or advertising, daytime television, or other religious expressions or whatever it might be, might want to say, here's this standard and you don't measure up. And we do want to cut off that kind of judgmentalism. The possibility and our tendency to pass on and participate in human unjust judgment should make us cautious when we want to point people to God's just judgment. But 2A, the second reason we must be cautious are the very words of Christ. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you also will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. That is Matthew 7, verse 1. It is interesting, I heard a preacher say one time, and I think he's probably accurate, that in the former generation, if there was one scripture verse that a person knew, it was probably John 3:16. And now, he said, I think at the moment, probably, if someone does not know the Bible well at all, but they happen to know one verse, they might know, judge not that you be not judged. Although it probably stops right there. It's probably not Matthew 7, verse 1. It's probably Matthew 7, 1a, right? It's the beginning of it. Because Jesus even continues to indicate that there'll be this kind of measuring that happens both ways. Jesus continues to say, help your brother get the speck out of his eye after you've gotten the log out of your eye. And so in this way, if we were cynical and wanted to receive Christ's words in a way that would let us dismiss them, we'd simply say, good, I will be sure then, Jesus, to use a flimsy moral standard and a very low bar of expectation on others so that I can be judged in that way myself. Jesus, instead, is revealing an important point to those who have ears to hear. He is pointing out that we're using particular judgment. We know that unchanging moral standards exist, and we use them against others. We just fail to use them for ourselves. We ought to use them for ourselves, which then slows us down. It humbles us. It makes us recognize that we don't actually have a verdict. God has the ultimate verdict. It's as if we're simply trying to point others towards him. Jesus points out that we're very well practiced in turning this moral highway into a one-way street, not with two-way traffic back towards me also, but just one-way traffic going out towards everyone else. And so in this way, we can see a kind of mirror image or reverse of why we do unavoidably judge. Jesus himself, 2B, in the Sermon on the Mount, explains that we should remove the log from our own eye so that we can see clearly to help the brother or sister get the speck out of his or her eyes. Far from teaching that we would never correct another person or point them to the just judgment of God, Jesus expects it. He just expects us to be far more consistent and far more specific in rooting out our own sin first so that we would actually be good and helpful instruments for helping others with their sin. I pray for you all early, I mean, throughout the week, but it's Sunday morning, 6:30 in the morning, I'm walking through here, and normally when I walk past where different people sit, I think about them. And occasionally I think about struggles, maybe in your life or your family or different things like that, something that could beset you or ways you could be tempted this week. But you know whose sin I think about 7 days a week? It's this guy's. I don't think about your sin every day of the week. I've got a lot to deal with. I've got a lot to answer for. And I think in some way, actually, friend, believer, brother, sister, you will be helped actually to be the greatest helper of others who's an eye surgeon of specks if you're aware of the fact that it's almost like there's 7 days a week to repent and confess your sin. And there might be 1 or 2 days a week where you're going to that brother or that sister to talk to them about that speck that they have. In this way, Jesus expects us to be consistent in judging ourselves, which helps us become ministers of mercy to others. And so 1B, last one here, you will be the best judge after you are a broken judge. You will be the best judge after you are a broken judge. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, don't you realize that you will judge angels? God will glorify us as judges. We will judge angels. And yet, we here are first of all broken judges who know our own sin. This poem here is written by Ken Sandy. I think it summarizes these ideas well. Lord, help me to judge others as I want them to judge me, charitably, not critically, privately, not publicly, gently, not harshly, in humility, not pride. Help me to believe the best about others until facts prove otherwise, to assume nothing, to seek all sides of the story, and to judge no one until I've removed the log from my own eye. May I never bring only the law to find fault and to condemn. Help me always to bring the gospel, to give hope and deliverance, as you, my judge and friend, have so graciously done for me. So you are not who you were, and you are not how you feel. You are not where you fall. If your identity is in Christ, you are who he says you are. Our Lord God, we pray that we will be transformed by having a long look at you, at your cross, and at your resurrection. It will allow us to see the sin and shame that we bear from what we have produced or brought forward, and yet the glory and honor and love that is ours in Christ Jesus. May we see actually that this love is more sweet, more comforting, and more durable because it was given to us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God, I pray that around this room, especially if there's someone today who is here and not a believer, who has not heard and understood and given their lives to Christ in the gospel, may it be actually that a message from the scripture about judgmentalism would begin to turn the bolts, to leverage that pry bar and help us not to see mere religiosity as the gospel. It is not by simply being better at religious things that anyone is saved. It is the good news that Christ has died for us, and through repentance and faith, all the muck and sin that is ours becomes his. And his every reward through his triumph becomes ours. And so, Lord, we pray that you will do your work in your people through your Spirit to make us like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.